He mentioned the great congregation, his triumph shall sing, or something like that in that song. And it made me think of Psalm 22. I'd like to just read a verse out of Psalm 22 before I start. And Psalm 22 is the one that starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's very worthy of you reading all of it. But in verse 21, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. It mentions how the great congregation would sing and give honor and praise to the Lord. This verse here is a verse that was written by David, but it's a verse that's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it again. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You know, the Lord will actually praise and sing in the midst of the congregation. And he sings with his brethren. I know that we understand where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. But the scripture says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will, what's the word? Help me out. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. That's it. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I'd like to hear God singing, wouldn't you?
Amen.
I'd really like to hear that. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. What in a certain place said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. There's 1, 2, and 3. Made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and then set him over the works of his hands. And this is a progression, because he was made lower than the angels when he took on flesh. He was crowned with glory and honor while he was here in his ministry. And he went about ministering and went to the cross. And then when he received the raised from the dead and took the kingdom up to the Father, and he received all authority and all power. In fact, he received it before he left, because in Matthew 28, he told his followers, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. That's the reason we're to go and preach his word. It's because he has all the power. Amen. He has all the authority. And if he tells us to go, we need to do what he's told us to do. So the scripture is going to show us as we go forward here, this progression. It says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Sounds kind of contradictory, but it's not. It's saying, in fact, that all things have been put under the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we don't see that manifested yet. He has the authority, but he has not exercised all of that authority yet. He will not exercise it completely until his second coming. And he will put down all other authority and all other rule and all other power, because it says in Scripture, he must reign until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. And it says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Whenever death is destroyed, that's the last enemy, and then it will be plain and clear that he is in control. He is in control now, and he can speak the word now and do anything he wants to, but it has pleased him to allow things to play out and run their course, and there are things that we don't see put under his feet yet. We can't observe it. We look around and say, but look at all the wickedness. Look at all the sin in the world. All the things that are not going the right way, it seems like that he's not really on the throne. But he is, brothers and sisters. He's there. And we're going to see it. But what do we see? We don't see all things put under his feet. But in verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And that means lower for a small amount of time. A little bit of time lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That he, by the grace of God. Anytime you see the grace of God in Scripture, we're talking about the Holy Spirit and his activity. We look in the Scripture and you find great grace was upon them all. Or you find Barnabas goes and sees some people that are converted. And he's, when he sees the grace of God, he realizes that they've been converted. We see Paul saying, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This is not some strange fourth entity. We don't have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then the grace. This grace that just runs around and comes to us. No, we have God himself. The Holy Spirit is the grace. Whenever somebody says, I hope that you have preaching grace, what they mean is that you preach in power and in demonstration of what? Of the Holy Spirit. That's right. That is what grace is. And so the Lord Jesus had grace upon him, and that was the Holy Spirit. And it was by the grace of God that he tasted death for every man. It's an amazing thing. The more we think of it, how that he was even led even to the cross. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. For, listen, it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Isn't that nice? All things are for him, and all things are by him. And you read about that in Romans, don't you? Over there at the end of one of the chapters in Romans, is it the end of 11? Where it says, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. They're all of him, they're all mediated through him, and they're all to him. In other words, they're for him or his benefit and for his glory. So it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So what was the plan? What was the goal? It's to bring many sons unto glory. That's why Jesus came and offered himself on the cross, is so he could bring many sons unto glory. And how could you have him made perfect, though? It pleased God to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. There was nothing imperfect in Jesus Christ. He was perfect in all of his ways. He kept the law perfectly to a jot and to a tittle. But it says he was made perfect. What this means here is that he was not a perfect sacrifice until he kept the law, until he lived a sinless life, until he grew from a baby to manhood so that he could willingly offer himself. They could have killed the baby that had not lived. If someone had taken that baby's life, which could not have happened, but he had not lived, he had not kept the law. He's not a perfect sacrifice yet. He's a perfect sacrifice after he became obedient to death, all the way to the death of the cross. And he was perfect. And it says then, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Well, one what? One substance. Jesus was man, and we are man. Both those, the one that sanctifies us, Jesus, and those who are sanctified are all of one. We're both men. We're all men. And you look at this and think, there's a kinship there. And so he goes on to say, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He loved us with such a love that the Father sent him, but the Son was willing to come. The Son was willing to become flesh. And he was not ashamed to call us brethren. Can it get into your heart and into your mind that God in heaven above is not ashamed to call us brethren? That's an amazing thing. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Oh, we just read this in Psalm 22, didn't we? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In Psalm 22 it says, in the midst of the congregation. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. It's like the Lord is just, he's having show and tell here. behold me and my children that God has given me. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He loves us. And he said, as I told you earlier in another message in John 17, he prayed and said, Father, I will that they be with me where I am to behold my glory. He wants us in his presence. That's so hard for us to understand. How could he want me? It's not because I'm worthy of it. It's just because of his mercy and his grace that he's put upon me. Praise his name for that. He goes on and says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Here's the picture, brothers and sisters. He became us. He became flesh. He took what we have upon himself for our benefit and for his glory. And because he did that so that he would be able to feel what we feel, so that he would not just know it as God, but he would know it by experience. See, it's one thing to know something because he has all wisdom and all knowledge and all power, but to actually experience the human suffering, he had to be a human. And so he says that he's able to make reconciliation for the sins of the people because of that experience he's been through. And also, he's able to succor. You know what succor means? It's not something you lick. It tastes really good. But this word succor is spelled differently. And it means he's able to give them exactly what they need in exactly the right proportion at exactly the right time. So he meets our needs completely. He's able to succor us because he himself has suffered being tempted. So he's able to succor us when we are tempted. My Jesus knows when I am weak. My Jesus knows when I'm suffering. He knows what I'm going through. I like that song. It says, does Jesus care? You ever sung that one? The chorus says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Brothers and sisters, he's been despised. He's been rejected. He's gone down the pathways of grief. He's gone down the pathway of suffering like you have. And he understands it. And he understands your suffering. So, what's in the big scheme of things? What's being done here? We're telling these Jewish Christians, don't turn back to the law service. Don't turn back to that temple, which the writer of this might not have known is going to be destroyed shortly. How foolish. You know, I'm going to turn my back on Christ and I'm going to go back to that, get there, and a week later it's destroyed. Yeah, that was not a very smart move, was it? Well, don't go back there. Listen, we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest that was a man like us. He knows what we're going through. He tasted death for us. Don't turn a deaf ear to him. Don't turn away from him. So we've seen that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And now he's going to turn and say he's better than Moses. Oh, Moses was so important. Moses was really a big shot to these people. They knew that Moses had spoken for God. But there's one thing that a preacher told them while he was here on earth, and his life was ended rather abruptly. His name was Stephen, and he had something to tell these people. He told them a story about their history. And if you go to the book of Acts, in about chapter 7, you'll see that that Stephen tells them the history of how God had made them his chosen people, and how that God had led them out of Egyptian bondage. And he goes down through, well, he talks about Abraham. I mean, he goes through the whole story in this sermon that he makes for them. And he finally comes down to Moses. And when he gets down to Moses, he's over here in about 35, chapter 7, verse 35 of Acts. And he talks about how Moses came and the people rejected him at first. But then they realized that he was really, really sent of God. And then we find in verse 37 that Moses had something to tell them. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. A prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Well, this is Moses that was with the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. And Stephen is showing how that their forefathers had rejected Moses and were so stubborn in their hearts. And then finally, he comes on further and he gets to the point where they're ready to go into the land. They're ready to go into the promised land, and they're still stiff-necked and disobedient. But we get down here and he finally says to them in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. But listen to what he said when he talked about how rebellious they were in their forefathers when Joshua brought them in. Remember, Moses is gone and Joshua took over, right? Who's with me? Y'all remember that? Joshua took over to take them into Canaan's land. And what do they say? Well, there's giants over there. While we can't go in, there's giants in the land, and we'll be consumed. And so they would not go in. And it speaks about it right here. Stephen says in verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. Now, why does it say Jesus? It wasn't Jesus. It was Joshua. Anybody know why it says Jesus there?
Same name.
Joshua is Savior. Jesus is Savior. One's Hebrew background, one's Greek, okay? Same name. So we're in the New Testament, which has a Greek background. So when the New Testament talks about Joshua, it calls him Jesus, okay? So the preacher here is saying that which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out from before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to build a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Let me tell you, this is a great sermon for you to do with your kids, to go through and look at the history. You see how he's just going from one sentence to the next, and he's jumping. He's jumping from David to Solomon, you know, just like that. And he's telling the story of what these people went through. And it's a great thing to do. Also go over to the Psalms that do the same thing. There's some Psalms that go through the history of Israel. And read through those Psalms and look at the history and go look it up in your Bibles. But get a good overview of the history of the children of Israel. It's a great thing to have It'll help you in your studies. But we end up with Stephen saying, these people, you're stiff-necked just like they were. They rejected Moses. Then they rejected Joshua. Yes, they finally went into the land. But boy, they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness first before it could happen. And now he tells them, you're stiff-necked. What do they do with him? They get so upset that they stone him to death. And who is there watching? Saul. Saul's watching. Now move back over into Hebrews. And let's look in chapter 3. Here's this Moses that the current people, when this was written, they think Moses was a really big shot, a good guy, a wonderful guy. Why? Moses isn't here anymore. If Moses had been there, they would have rebelled against him even then. You hear what I'm saying? Moses was history. It's okay to venerate and talk highly of Moses because he's not here to tell us anything. But they did still honor, at least they outwardly honored, the words that Moses had written as the law of God. And they pretended to follow it. So he's talking to them and he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Remember what Moses said. The Lord's going to raise up a prophet. Remember that? Like unto me, and you need to hear him in all things. Let's go on. Who was faithful unto him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The point being made, was Moses greater than that fire in the bush, or that God that was speaking out of the bush? Of course not. Moses was obeying the one who was speaking out of the bush. Moses, the one who obeyed God and built up the kingdom, so to speak, as he reversed with them, was he as great as the one who built all things, which is God? No way. God is far greater than Moses. And this high priest that we're talking about, Jesus, is far above Moses. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. What does that mean? If you have confidence and faith in him, and you rejoice in hope of eternal life, and you hold on that faithfully to the end, is that not a strong evidence that you're part of his house? That's what it's saying here. It's not saying this is a condition for you to be such, but it's saying you are his house if you hold fast. It's kind of like Paul who said, know you not that Christ dwelleth in you, except you be reprobate. In other words, Paul is saying, you know Christ, and Christ is in you, unless I'm deceived, unless maybe you're kind of putting on, maybe you're fooling me. If you're not really in the faith, well, then this does not apply. And it's very, very important that we not make promises to those who are not believers. We don't need to promise an unbeliever eternal life. We don't need to look at the wicked and say, oh, don't worry, you continue on in your wickedness, you're going to be in heaven after you die. No, that's not responsible at all. We don't have biblical warrant to do that. But we do have biblical warrant to do what Paul did. He said to the Thessalonians, he said, I know that you are elect of God, because you turn to God from idols to worship and serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son. He talks about how they're looking for the return of Christ, and he sees the fruit in them. And he says, I know you're elect. Well, we need to be careful that we not promise life to people either, unadvisedly. It's good. Paul was very, very strongly certain there. It's good to say, if you continue, Even Jesus said the truth would make them free. He said, if you continue in my word, you shall be made free. It's if you keep my words, if you continue in it. That's what it takes for us to really reach that freedom, is that continuing. Those who don't continue are spoken of in 1 John. There's some that went out from us, he said, but they were not of us. For no doubt, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Now that doesn't mean if somebody moves away from this church and goes somewhere else, that they're not in Christ at all. Because sometimes jobs, you know, we get moved because of our job. But what it's talking about is those who turned their back on Christ and walked away from their profession never really had a valid one. I believe it's what he's dealing with there in John. Now, I've chased too many rabbits there and need to keep moving onward because I really want to get to the end of chapter 4 today. And you say, oh my, how are we going to do that? I'm not keeping you past 8:30 like I did last night. So don't worry. Let's move on here. He says in verse 7, wherefore, and then there's a parenthesis. Do you see that? Wherefore, and then you got one of those little curved lines. And you've got a big old thing of text that goes way down, and you've got another curved line down there at the end of verse 11. So wherefore, if you take out the parentheses and just set that aside, then wherefore is the beginning, the first word of a sentence, which is, wherefore, you drop down, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, I wonder what he put in that parentheses, though. He said, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Wow, that's strong language. Yeah, see, Joshua brought them to the edge. It's time to go into the promised land. And, you know, have you ever misspoken? Have you ever misspoken before? Have you ever gotten confused? I get up here and I think, you know, I told you I was frail earlier. And Moses led them there. And wasn't it Moses that led them there? Help me out, preacher. When they first said, we're not going in. But see, Joshua and Caleb brought back the report, didn't they? Joshua wasn't leading them then, was it? Did anybody catch that? That I was misspeaking? Moses took them to the edge of the land, and that's where they refused to go in. And remember, they sent in spies, right? And remember the two who gave a good report? We can take the land. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. Right. And I got my wires twisted. Here I've been just going on about it and talking. But I hope nobody caught that. Did anybody catch? Come on. Sister Green, you probably caught it back there. You're too humble to tell us. But anyway, yeah, Brother Troy messed up. Yeah, Moses took them there. They rebelled. Finally, after 40 years of wandering, they're ready to go in with Joshua. Okay? Ready to go in with Joshua. Oh, Lord, forgive me for getting my wires crossed. I don't do that quite that bad that often, but you know what? We're all human, and so y'all keep praying for me. Well, what was that?
Keep preaching.
All right. Well, you know, it says that God was grieved with these people. You look at verse 17. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I tell you, the writer of Hebrews is really hitting hard now, isn't he? He's showing how rebellious these people were, and their sin led to them dying in the wilderness. And they did not enter into the promised land. And then he says, chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What do you mean the gospel was preached unto them? He's talking about those people that didn't go into the land. Was the gospel preached to them? Did you know the gospel was preached to Abraham? According to Scripture? Gospel was preached. The Scripture said things to Abraham. Did you know, we can go back and did you know that Job knew that his Redeemer lived at that time? Job wrote down, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he said, I know he will stand at the latter day on the earth. And he also said, I know that after my skin worms destroy my flesh, yet with my eyes will I see God, and not another's. Job knew a lot, didn't he not? Did you know Job was written probably before the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Job was written way back there. Now, not before the world was created. I realize that Genesis deals with the creation of the world, but it wasn't written down at the creation. There was not a reporter there saying, and God said, let there be light. Woo! There's light. Let's write that one down. No, this was by revelation, looking back in history and writing it down for us. But Job, he was back there around probably the time of Abraham. And he knew his Redeemer was alive, and that he would stand at the latter day on the earth. Isn't that wonderful that he knew that back then? I wonder what Adam knew. I wonder. You know, God made coats of skin to cover Adam and Eve. And he had to slay an animal to do that. Did they know anything about sacrifice? Well, I wonder. They had two boys, Cain and Abel, and they knew they should bring an offering to the Lord. And who did it by faith? Abel did. And he brought a more excellent offering than Cain. What kind of a? It was an offering. It was a sacrifice out of his flock. He understood something. I wonder what they knew and what Adam passed down. But Job sure knew something. We go on. These people knew a part of the gospel. They didn't have the fullness of it. They didn't know the Messiah's name would be Jesus. But they knew that there was going to be a deliverer who would come. They didn't know necessarily, they should have if they read Isaiah 53, that he was wounded or bruised for our iniquities, and he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. They should have known that he gave himself, he gave his life. He poured out his soul in offering. They should have known the Messiah was coming to do that, but for some reason they couldn't see that. They couldn't understand it. But anyway, what it says here, the gospel was preached unto them. The gospel is the good news of the truth of God that was preached to them in the wilderness. Okay? It was preached unto them, but it did not profit them. At least the ones before the wilderness experience that would not enter in. They heard the message. They were told. In fact, Joshua and Caleb preached it to them. The Lord is great. He will win our battles for us. We can go in. Yes, there's giants over there, but God is faithful. He can deliver us. The gospel was preached to them. Not the kind you hear today, but it's similar. It's a similar thing. And so it didn't profit them. It wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. It goes on and says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now he's quoting a whole bunch of Old Testament here that we're not going to take time to chase out. But we move on, and it says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain time, saying in David. Now, was David before or after Moses? After, right? So, Moses here, the trouble that, that he had, and these people would not enter in, well, then it's written in Psalms. It's written over there in Psalms, this very thing. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's what he's referring to. And these people knew it because when he started saying it, they said, oh yeah, yeah, we've read that one. That's in our scriptures. So it says, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, and who's he talking about? For if Joshua had given them rest. This is just like over there in the book of Acts that we just read earlier when Stephen was preaching. For if Joshua, when he brought them into the promised land, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. It's not just entering into the promised land, but there's more. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. What did he do? He created the world in 6 days, and then what did he do? He rested. That's right. And when you cease from your own works, you enter into rest. How do you cease from your own works, brothers and sisters? It's when you realize that only Christ could do it for you. And that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's no way you can redeem yourself. There's no way that you have the answers to your problems. There's no way that you can figure out what the next step is. But you have to come before him, fall before him and say, Lord, I don't know anything. I have no understanding. I have no strength. Lord, give me everything that I need. We need to call upon him and receive from him. And we need to enter into that rest of just relying upon him, leaning upon him instead of leaning on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledging him so he can direct our paths. Trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. That's entering into that rest. And so he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. You mean I've got to work for it? Yeah. In other words, focus and concentrate all of our attention, all of our desire on entering into that rest. If I see anything in my life where I have pride or where I have arrogance or where I have the wrong kind of thinking, it's where I'm not following God, I'm not obedient to him, put this back away from me. Get rid of it so that I can enter into this rest, because I don't want anything that I can hold on to. As long as I'm clinging to something of myself or something of the world, and thinking that I'm going to get a helper somewhere, maybe it's another person. If I'm clinging to something that is not Christ, I am not entering into that rest. Let's labor to enter into it, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Don't be like those children of Israel who said to Moses, we're not going in, we're too scared. And they had to wander 40 years in the wilderness. And they died there. Don't be that way, he's saying. He's telling these people that are wanting to go back to Judaism. Well, does this have a word for us, though? He's telling us we want to go back to depending on our flesh and go back to working out our own answers and solutions. Oh, it's not that we should not use our minds. I'm not saying we should not plan, and we should always search out for answers, but always with the attitude that only with God's blessing can we find the answer. We've got to rely upon him 100%, or we'll fall after the same example of unbelief. Which example? The one he just told us about. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. That example. It's not a good picture. Then he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what you are thinking better than you do. He knows your motivations. He knows your fears. He knows your obedience and your disobedience. It's all an open book to him. It says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why should we? What's the therefore? Why should we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because our high priest knows us. Our high priest loves us. Our high priest has suffered things similar to what we've suffered. In fact, when you get over to Hebrews 12, you'll find that it says that we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that we should run the race that's set before us, and we should understand that we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin like he has. He's actually suffered more than we have. Are you with me? Because he had our sins placed on him, and he paid for our sins. The debt for our sins was poured out upon him. The fury of God poured out upon the Son. We cannot contain that. We cannot comprehend that. But Scripture teaches it. There is no way we'll ever suffer like him. So he suffered everything that you will ever come across. He's been through it. If you're going to go to get help in time of need, don't you want to go to somebody that's been there? If you lose a loved one, don't you want to go and talk to somebody that's lost a loved one? You know, I lost my wife, and I haven't had anybody foolish enough to say, well, I know exactly how you feel. Because I know that even I don't know how I feel. It's different day by day. And did you know that my feeling of loss is greater sometimes in the last week as we've been going through things at the house and trying to clear things out? The house that we lived in while Martha was with us. And the grief and the sorrow is just greater than it's been for the past 2 years. And you think, well, it's what people say, oh, it gets better over time. And I've told them, I said, you know, it's not a matter of better. Because grief is not bad. Grief is really a good thing. It's something that we need to go through. And it's something that's normal and natural when you lose someone that you very dearly love. But grief is a very strange thing because you have shock, it takes a while to even realize. For me, it took a while to realize how much I miss her. I didn't realize it the first day. There was no way I could comprehend it. But the first time that a holiday came around and there's something she always did that she's not here to do, and I realized, wow, we're missing Martha there. We're missing Mom there, aren't we, girls? And then I see something else. And then I think, oh, yeah, what was that thing I needed to know? I'll ask, oh, she's not here. I can't ask Martha. I wish she was here to tell me when it was that we came here. I think it was about 20 years ago. And I got to preach here like 20 years ago when Brother Fulmer gave me one of his suits to wear because I left mine at home. And we happened to be the same size. It was a really neat thing, you know. I got to preach here in Brother Fulmer's suit. Yeah. Gave you special grace. But anyway, you know, you don't understand what you've lost until you lose it. And then you don't understand it really until you've had some time to realize just how great that loss was. Folks, this writer of Hebrews is saying, don't turn your back on Christ. Don't go back into Judaism. And he's telling us, don't turn your back on Christ. Don't go back to any system. Don't do anything other than laboring to enter into this rest so that you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Isn't that great? Doesn't it say boldly here? Yes. Let us therefore come boldly. How can you walk into the throne room of the King to offer a prayer up boldly? How can a weak sinner like you and me come in boldly? Can you imagine that? I heard about somebody who went to visit Abraham Lincoln once. And a young man just came boldly into the Oval Office of where, I guess the White House was here when Lincoln was here. There's Lincoln's bedroom there, right? But right into where the president was, just came boldly right in. And the person there was just like kind of marveling, well, what in the world? Turned out it was Abraham Lincoln's son. And he could come in boldly. Why? He was family, that's why. We're told to come boldly. Why? Because he has not been ashamed to call us brethren. And he's ordered us. He's commanded us. Don't worry about things. Here's how he said it. Be careful for nothing. That means don't be over much careful. Don't worry. Don't fret. Be careful for nothing. But in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are commanded to come to Him. So here the writer says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless us all to hear this. And I told you I quit before 8:30. Praise the Lord, I did it. And we made it to the end of Hebrews chapter 4. And I pray that God will help you and me to enter into His rest. By the way, it's not a one-time deal. Brother Keeper, have you entered into His rest? Yes. Brother Keeper, will you still enter into His rest even further? That's right. It's like the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. Let us go on into His rest. May God bless you.